Good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that we can gather. We thank you for your precious word. And Lord, give us insight to receive what you have for us. And may we receive from you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the book of Romans, finishing up today in chapter 16. And we have probably one of the most extensive lists of commendations and thank yous and acknowledgement of people in the ministry in just you and I kind of people, just church people. There's over 30 people mentioned here in chapter 16 that Paul will mention. About seven of them we know something about because they're given to us in other parts of the scriptures, but the rest of them we don't know anything more than is given right here. And in most cases, it's very sketchy. But Paul recognized these were people who were faithful for the Lord and are commendable as to recognition. And I think that's really important as you kind of think of where we are and where you are, where I am. If all the church were like me, what kind of a church would it be? If Paul were my pastor, would he remember me in chapter 16? Maybe, maybe not. Oh, that guy, yeah, I remember him all right, but not for good. No, would you be commended? Are you committed to the Lord's side? Because the Lord knows everything. But we see here a little picture of that, of giving insight into the early church. And so Paul brings into remembrance these people. Now, remember, Rome is the world, head of the world at that point. Rome was the center of the world, as far as the capitals go. So there would be a lot of people moving to Rome for either business or traffic or whatever. And so there are a number of Christians now in Rome that Paul knows. And he's addressing those he knows. So he would have met them at Ephesus, or he would have met them at Corinth, or wherever he was in his missionary journeys. Remember, he's kind of nearing the end of his missionary journey here at this point. This may not be his last book. I think Timothy's last book, the epistles to Timothy, but he has all of these epistles that he's been writing, and they've been written from different places. A number of them were written when he was in prison in Caesarea, prison epistles. But here he brings up these people that he wants to first recognize to them. And then he also, later in this chapter, he brings up those who are with him in Corinth that want to send their greetings. So we have two lists of greetings here in a sense. The first two verses are separate in construct from the rest of this chapter, and they're more of a typical common commendation that people would give when they went into a foreign place. In other words, if you were moving from Los Angeles to, say, Denver in those days, you would, from this group, for example, you would get a letter saying, I'm commending so-and-so, faithful, and give them courtesy, help them any way you can. And there were so few believers in those days that you would really recognize any believer. And so here's a commendation. And so verse 1 says, I commend you, Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So that's a great commendation, but that is basically a commendation to help her in introducing who she is. Now, it so happens that Paul used that occasion. She's a businesswoman on her way to Rome. He wants to get the letter to Rome. This great epistle that we have may have been the only copy of it. Now, he may have a draft or something or other of it that Tertius, the scribe or the secretary, wrote. But it wasn't the kind of thing where we're going to run off 50 copies, you know. You didn't do it in those days. So here she's got this precious epistle. Can you imagine? And so you might think, well, women weren't used in the early church. Well, this one was. She was used in such a big way to take the epistle. Cenchrea, where is that? Well, that's the port adjacent to the city of Corinth. And, you know, so much goods came through that isthmus there from Asia on the way to Rome, Rome being the world center. And it was a very prosperous place, a very wicked place, Corinth was. Cenchrea is the seaport. And whether this is the only church in Corinth or whether this is one of several, we don't know. But she was a servant. Actually, the word is deacon there, deaconess. She was a deaconess of the church in Cenchrea. And so she has this commendation that she's taking with her along with this epistle. Verse 3. Now we get into the greetings in verses 3 to 16 of Roman saints. Paul knows these people from various backgrounds. We don't know always. The first one we know well, Priscilla and Aquila. They're mentioned six times in the Bible. So we know a lot about them. Them and Timothy, who will be mentioned later. We know much about Timothy and Priscilla and Aquila. Most of the other people we don't know much, in some cases, nothing else about. But they were moving around. They were originally in Rome. And then when Claudius came into power, he banished all the Christians from Rome. So they fled Rome. And then they went to Corinth, and that's where he met them. And they also were in Ephesus. You remember in Ephesus, they took Apollos aside and told him how to understand the Spirit, which he didn't know. He was a great orator, but he wasn't filled with the Spirit. So we read about them. So we see they had house churches in their home in Rome and in Ephesus and in Corinth given to us. Like wherever they went, they would have a start a little house church in their place. Now, tents were a big deal in those days. Everybody needed a tent. So they were tent makers. Paul's trade or his method of work was a tent maker. So they met making tents, and wherever they would go, then they would be making tents. And so there is this closeness here with Priscilla and Aquila. And it says, verse 4, they risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So they were staunch, strong believers who were not concerned about being persecuted, not concerned about running and hiding when the government clamped down on the believers. We don't actually have any accounts where they were actually risking their necks to the extent of, yeah, they, you know, they were whatever they did. But that's who they stood for, is what Paul is saying here. They risk their own necks. Would you risk your own necks for being a believer, or would you run and hide? And even another question, if they did arrest you, would they find enough evidence in your life that you're a believer that they could even persecute you, prosecute you, whatever they call it, prosecute, I guess is the right term. Well, they say he's a Christian, but I don't see any evidence of it in his life. Well, those are just things we think about, and I hope we know what the right answer is for us. Verse 5, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So they had a church in their house in Rome. Then greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Now, this is great. We see my beloved. Paul will address three men, my beloved, Epaphroditus, and then Amplius and Stachys, as we go over a little further here. But we also see that he doesn't greet women that way. I think that's important. It's important for men to be careful how they greet women. He calls the women the beloved. So if you're going to say, oh, I love you, I love you, I love you. Men to women, add an in Christ or something after that, because it'll get taken the wrong way. Just like with a holy kiss. Be careful with holy kisses. I don't think we need to do holy kisses today. They were done in those days. We'll get into that a little bit later here too. But he says, greet my beloved Epaphroditus, first fruits. So you would always remember the first one you led to Christ wherever you go, right? And so here Epaphroditus was the first one he led to Christ. Apparently the first fruits of Achaia, that's in the Corinth area, to Christ. Verse 6, greet Mary, who labored. That's kopiao, which means you labor to the point of exhaustion. Now, that recommendation or commendation coming from Paul is meaningful to me, because Paul was probably the most active guy you read about in the scripture. I mean, he was a doer, right? I mean, you stone him to death and he jumps up and comes back into the city and finishes his sermon, so to speak. If he's pointing you out as laboring to exhaustion, that's a laborer, right? Not just a busy person, but a person who has labored much for us. It's for the gospel, not just busy, busy, busy for themselves, but for the good of the gospel. Then verse 7, Andronicus and Junia. People like to say those are two women. I don't think so. for two reasons. One, in the original Greek, they're both in the masculine form. They're not in the feminine form. Junia could be a woman's name, I guess. But it also says my countrymen. Countrymen to me is kinsmen. It doesn't connote women. It could, but it doesn't really connote women. But the next thing, my fellow prisoners, you'd never have women in prison with men. They wouldn't do that. You wouldn't even have women in the same area of the men in the prison. They didn't do that. So this is not people who were in prison with Paul as women. So enough said on that. But Andronicus and Junia, we don't know much about them, except that they were believers before Paul, because he says, who also were in Christ before me. So when he met them, they were already believers. That's a wonderful thing. And he is giving them commendations. Then verse 8, greet Amplius. Here's another man, my beloved in the Lord. This was a common name among Caesar's household slaves at that time. This may have been one of those. We don't know. But Paul remembers him as my beloved in the Lord. That is a beautiful thing, isn't it? My beloved in the Lord. So, men, you can say women to women, my beloved in the Lord. But it's even better to say the beloved in the Lord, I think. Verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Again, Stachys referred to my beloved. Urbanus, a fellow worker in Christ. Urbanus, you know where urban comes from? Same Latin word. We have rural areas. We have urban areas. This is that word, Urbanus, urbane, Urbanus. Unknown other than he was a fellow laborer. Vern McGee calls him a city slicker. So as opposed to Stachys, his name, a very uncommon Greek name, means ear of corn. So here you have the city slicker and the ear of corn together, I guess, but obviously close to Paul, being referred to as my beloved. Other details are not known. And then verse 10, another Apelles approved in Christ. So how are you recognized as being approved in Christ? Well, I think he probably went through some heavy trials and came through them trusting in the Lord. And he survived them. He didn't turn away from the Lord. Maybe his persecution, I don't know. But he's approved in Christ. He's been tested and he's found approved. And then greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. And since it says are of the household, people believe, well, probably Aristobulus himself wasn't a believer, or they would have addressed him individually. But his household was. Now, one biblical scholar, I think it was Josephus, said that they thought he was the brother of Herod Agrippa I and grandson of Herod the Great. But I don't know that we have actual proof of that, but that's what one scholar believes. Verse 11, greet Herodian, my countryman. Now, countryman is used three times in this chapter, and it's also translatable as kinsman, relative. Or it could just be a believer, really. It could be an Israelite in case of Paul, because he's Israelite, or it could be one of his blood relatives. But it just means Herodian, my countryman. It doesn't necessarily mean he's a Jew. It doesn't necessarily mean he's related. It doesn't mean he's from the tribe of Benjamin necessarily. It's just a title to kinsmen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. So again, he's paying a special attention to believers here, not just everybody in the household necessarily, but greet those who are of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Herodian, obviously, I think related to the Herod family and maybe associated therefore with the household of Aristobulus, we don't know. Narcissus, some scholars believe this was the Emperor Claudius' secretary. If so, two households within that palace had Christians in them. So again, that's speculation, probably true, but we don't know. Households of Aristobulus and Narcissus who are in the Lord, we see how thorough Paul was to leave out none of his salutations that he had knowledge of, who he was acquainted, who were believers. And he's thanking them, basically. He's thanking them for serving the Lord. Now we get a couple of women's names here, Tryphena and Tryphosa, which stand for dainty and, what's the other one? Delicate. Delicate and dainty. And I was trying to picture two women who are described as dainty and delicate. They're either really tiny little cute things, or they're big whoppers, and you don't want to call attention to their overweight, so you call them dainty and delicate. But actually, this is what the names mean. I don't know, it doesn't have anything to do with the people, I don't think. But at any rate, they as well labored unto the point of exhaustion, kopiao, which means tremendous labor to the point of exhaustion. They were not just passing time working on foolish things, but they were laboring for the gospel. They were laboring for the Lord. And then another woman's name here, Persis, named after her native Persia, we believe. And she may have been older because she is referred to as the beloved, not as that who worked hard, but she is the beloved. So here I mentioned that before. Very careful about this, and we need to be careful about those things. Verse 13, a familiar name that we get from Mark 15:21, I believe. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Well, most people believe this is the son of Simon or Simeon, the Cyrenian, who was forced to carry the cross of Christ. You know, in Mark 15:21, we read, then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. So it was thinking that Rufus here is actually the son. Rufus and Alexander were likely well known to the church. That's why Paul mentions the sons and not the father, who they would have not have known probably. So when Mark says the father, Rufus and Alexander, their names were names that were familiar to the church, and probably is that Rufus. And I was just thinking about the discussions you might have with Rufus about his father, Simon, or Simeon, called both ways, when he came in. You know, he would have traveled about 1,000 miles from Cyrene to get to Jerusalem for the Passover, right? Being very careful not to touch any dead bodies, not to lean on any tombs or anything to defile himself, because if you got there defiled, you couldn't participate in the Passover. So he comes into Jerusalem and hears a crucifixion going on at that moment, and here is Jesus carrying the cross. So he comes up and looks in to see what's going on, and the Roman soldier would have put, at that point in time, put a sword on his shoulder and says, carry the cross, and then you did what the Roman soldier did, or be your life, basically. And I'm sure his first reaction would be, I don't want to get blood on me, I'm going to be undefiled, I won't be able to keep the Passover, I came all this way to keep the Passover, I won't be able to keep the Passover. And then later it would dawn on him, it was the blood of the Passover lamb that he had on himself from the cross. Just think of that. Going all the way from, I want to keep a 2,000-year-old or 1,500-year-old Passover tradition, pointing back to the deliverance from Egypt, history dead in a way, to the Passover lamb forevermore. That's Jesus Christ. And here you are, the only one in history who have ever had that opportunity to carry his cross with the blood on it and so forth. So quite a story here to me, at any rate, Rufus and Alexander. Now, what about his mother? It says his mother and mine. Most believe that's his spiritual mother, who would have either helped him or been a counseling to him or somehow would have helped him. And that indicates some closeness to Rufus himself, if he was really even involved with her. And so he says, his mother and mine. Verse 14, we have two different groups here. There, I think, two house churches probably. Verse 14 is one, Asacritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobas, Hermes. Now, have you named any of your kids these names? Probably not. And now here's another one, Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and Olympus. All the saints are with them. So I think these are two house churches, but he knows enough about them to mention them by name, which is amazing to me. Now notice, did you see anywhere Peter, is any salutation given to Peter? Why didn't he address Peter? Roman Catholics say Peter was in Rome from the beginning. If you look it up, you won't find the name of the first pope until several hundred years later. But the Catholics say there was a continuous line of pope from Peter on. So I'll leave that in your hands. You can go with it wherever you want. But we don't see Peter mentioned here. And as thorough as Paul in with the salutation, if Peter were there in Rome, he would have mentioned to him. I think, and that's my opinion. We've gone far enough on that one. We don't have to go any further. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. So this is a close greeting that was prevalent in the Old Testament times. It was prevalent because they were Jews. In the New Testament times, it's prevalent because they were believers in Christ, Jew and Gentile. Holy kiss. That is not necessarily the thing, guys, that you do today. If you are going to kiss somebody, keep it holy, really at distance. Hugs are probably much more preferable. Even some people today don't like to be hugged. So if they don't want to be hugged, don't hug them. But here, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Thessalonians 5:26 says, greet all the brethren, believers, with a holy kiss. Now, it was especially near and dear to the Jews at this time who were believers, because now the rest of Judaism hates them. So they don't have really any closeness with their blood family anymore, generally. Their blood family would pretty much excommunicate them out of the family. But here they see another believer and they've got that in common. And think of that today. You don't have to be with a person 5 minutes who's a believer and you've got a bond, right? And you can go to a family reunion and see that side of the family that does know the Lord. And you can spend 5 hours with them and you still don't have anything to talk to them about, right? Or is that just me? I'm trying to think of what can I say to this person to start a conversation. I can't talk about their TV soap operas because that's all they want to talk about every time. One thing it does do, it gives you insight on how to pray for the people, right? You kind of see where they are. And then the young ones. You know, when you really get old like I am, you can kind of talk to your grandkids. With great grandkids, forget it. I mean, they're so far away. And they don't, and even the grandkids, they talk about things I don't even know what they're talking about. They sometimes talk about names. Of course, some of us in here are all up to date on movies and all that stuff. I can care less about who's the actor, who did it, or whatever else. It doesn't mean anything to me. But man, they'll say, did you see this movie? Did you see that movie? No, I'm sorry. Did you read this? Did you read that? No. You know, it's like they say, like in their mind, where you been? Oh, kind of been in the Bible. Oh, sorry for that. I'll pray for you. No, they don't say that. But we can pray for the lost, right? And so here we have greet one another with a holy kiss. We're to show love to the believers. All believers should be a special place in our heart because God loves them so much. How much does he love you? Oh, he loves me more than anybody. Well, really, I don't think the scripture says that. I think the scripture says he loves all the same. He has no preference, right? So if he loves you as much as he loves me, I ought to be able to love you, right? Wow, I don't know why he loves you. Well, I certainly don't know why he loves me. But he does. So greet one another in love. Now we're going to switch gears here for the next four verses to rather than what we've been talking about is open your arms wide to loving one another. Be careful not to stumble. New believers, build them up. Everything you think about another believer, may it be edifying and build them up. And now all of a sudden, Paul says, avoid them. What? Well, notice this is the third time in this book of Romans that he uses this word, parakaleo. In 12:1, remember, he used it as, I beseech your brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, same term. Last week in Romans chapter 15, it was, I beg you to pray for me about, you know, the trip and taking the offering and so forth. So this is the third time he's saying parakaleo. Now I beseech you or I urge you. So this is a fervent prayer here for you. This is not just kind of, hey, this is a good idea if you do it. He is begging you. He's urging you, brethren, what? Note or mark or observe what? Those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn and avoid them. Now, again, you do want to restore them. But in their present condition, they're like a rotten apple. And if you've got a rotten apple in a barrel, you don't leave it there. You take it out, right? Because what happens? Every apple around that rotten barrel will get rotten. It's just the same thing here. Division. You know, Proverbs 6 has what? 6 things God hates, and yea, the seventh. And what's the seventh? Those who sow discord. That's the ones we're talking about here. Divisive. They will come into a group. They're famous for that. They see what groups are, what churches are really doing well, and they go into that, they kind of infiltrate it and start to pull people away by divisiveness, saying things such as, you like it here at this church? Yeah, it's a good church. How's the teaching? Oh, the teaching's good. How's the worship? Oh, the worship is good. Well, you know, I can recognize in you, you're really a student of wanting really the meat of the word, right? Yeah, I guess so. Well, come to my place. I've got a group and we go way deep into the word. Oh, really? Oh, okay. So that's the person who gets preyed upon, P-R-E-Y-E-D, who gets descended on here in this exhortation here. People come in with flattering words and they sway those who are weak in the faith. So when you see that, you got to get them out of your church. You don't want to let them stay there because they'll destroy it. So they're satanically inspired. Satan always wants to get in with the tares and the wheat, right? Would get in the bad. But so here he says, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, they've got to be something about them that's contrary to this correct gospel. And what typically they do, they take one little part, and you see them at Harvest Crusades, or you'll even see them at the baptisms. In the old days, you used to see them down there, Corona Del Mar. And they would come down. Typically, we call them extreme Calvinists. And they say, you know, nobody can be saved unless they're called to be saved. You can't possibly have somebody who's unsaved and have them be saved and be baptized because that's impossible. So they're clear off, and they take this one little thing and they say, or there's the other ones at the baptism, which is even two. One denomination out there, I can't remember, Church of Christ, or I don't know, it may not be, don't quote me on that. But they say Jesus only. So you baptize somebody in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then they're standing there at the beach when you come out from your baptism, and they get you aside and they say, were you baptized in the name of Jesus only? Oh, Jesus. Oh, well, then you weren't baptized. You got to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. And so it's these kinds of people, then they get the person all confused, and then they say, well, you kind of come visit us. We'll straighten you out on it. But it's not the whole gospel. It's not a balanced gospel. It's one little part they emphasize, and they're totally devoid of love. There's no love there at all. It's all total legalism to the extreme. So he's saying, avoid those. Avoid them. Avoid them. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 says, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note or mark that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And we need to have spiritual discernment there. Some of them will be enemies, and some of them will be restorable, but that is our goal, to see them restored as a full brother. Acts 20:28, when Paul would say farewell to the elders from the church of Ephesus that had met him there in Miletus on his way back to Jerusalem with the gift, Paul is warning them, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among yourselves, listen to this, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. That is exactly what we're talking about here. And Ephesus was a great church, remember? They had kind of needed to return to their first love, but they were a great church. And here Paul is saying, after I'm gone, there's going to be these guys coming up among our own group, among you, some of you who are going to speak perverse things and draw away. You want to start your own church. You want to split the body of Christ. You do not want to. The Holy Spirit is grieved when we separate, right? We are to keep the unity of the Spirit, right? Now, man cannot establish unity. Only the Spirit can, but man can break it. So we have these divisive things here, and Paul is warning them there in the book of Acts. And here he's warning them in this last doctrinal thing in a way in this whole book of Romans, to avoid the divisive people. Going on, verse 18, for those who are such do not serve, that word there is douleo, which means they do not serve as a slave to Jesus Christ. They're serving as a slave to their own lust, to their own appetite, to their own belly, it says here. But their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. That does not mean simple-minded. It means new Christian. It means one who has a little faith or weak faith, because kind of basically all they know that they're saved and God loves them and he died for their sins, but they don't know much about anything else at that point. And you come along with all these smooth talk and you tell them you're going to take them into the deep things of the gospel, and which you'll never get where you are now. And so this is what we're talking about here. Smooth words, flattering speech, deceive. There it is. Deception, deceiving the hearts of the simple. Philippians 3:18, for many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And then a couple of other scriptures there about flattering speech. Ephesians 4, of course, 14, you remember, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. That's what we're talking about here, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Think about that. There are those out there who are cunningly crafting how they can pull the body of Christ apart, being used by Satan, right? That's what Satan always wants to do, right? A cunning, craftful plotting to pull you from the Lord. So these are instruments of Satan. But speaking the truth in love, that's the counteraction here. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And verse 19, for your obedience has become known to all, which is a good commendation. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf, for I want you to be two things. Wise in what is good. Are you wise in what is good? Oh, yeah, I'm really wise in what is good. Really? And sometimes I don't even recognize what is good. And simple concerning evil. Are you simple concerning evil? You know, I really like to go to that seance. I hear that's quite a trip. I'd like to know what they do there, right? Or, you know, I've never had that experience with the Ouija board that I hear other people have. I think I'm going to try to have that experience. No way. Get away from it. Or how many of you have gone out on your street? I guess you live on a street. I don't know. That had a manhole cover, and you said, oh, I got to take that manhole cover. I want to get out and spend some time in the sewer. You know, I really want to know what's going on in the sewer so I can pray better for the sewer or whatever it is. Or maybe it's a bar or whatever. No, you don't need to know what a sewer is like to hate it. I mean, to know that it's wrong. So Paul says, be wise in what is good and don't get tangled up in what is evil. Same with the movie. A bad movie out there, oh, I want to go see what it is so I can really witness to the people who have seen it. Forget it. You don't need to see a bad movie to witness to people who have seen it. They need the gospel. They need the good news. They need what's right. They don't need what's wrong. Don't build yourself up in anything concerning evil, he's saying. And we all say, oh, I know that. This is old news. Yeah, but how often have I slipped in those areas? Verse 20, and the God of peace, here's a good, he's kind of closing here, but then he doesn't quite get it done. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. We know that's true. But shortly, 2,000 years ago, is still even more shortly today, right? The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, be with you. I like that. The first book in the Bible, the third chapter, we have the first statement. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And we have it repeated again in the last book, in the last chapter. So from Genesis to Revelation, there it is. Revelation 22:6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. So it's the same word shortly here as we have in Romans 16:20, which means this crushing of Satan is getting closer and closer. Now, he was defeated on the cross 2,000 years ago, right? But God has allowed him to stay in a usurped position. And you say, why in the world did God allow that? Well, God wants those to be with him who love him. So if you're going to find out how somebody loves you, you want to give them a choice? If you don't, you have a Robitaille or whatever you call it. Every time you pull the string, I mean, you go out and buy a doll. You can do this, I guess. I don't know. But every time you pull the string, the doll says, I love you. I love you. I love you. Oh, that doll really loves me. All it ever says is, I love you. Well, you know, the doll can't say anything else. It doesn't mean anything. So to have an effective choice, you have to have an effective alternative. So God has left Satan there, and Satan is a beautiful alternative to the flesh. Now, once you're born again and you're filled with the Spirit protects you, you're sealed, Satan can't have you on the inside. He can pound you on the outside, give you all kinds of maybe accidents or sickness or whatever, but he can't have your soul, because your soul is the Lord's. But that's after you're his. So Satan is about run his full course. He's about done. We talk about the end times, and we're getting closer and closer, it seems. Around the world now, we're seeing more and more countries going the same way the United States is going, right? Self-destructing, rioting. I saw a little thing this morning in the news that really just made me sink. Yesterday, we had our new mayor in Los Angeles going to emergency declaration for the homeless. Oh, yeah, that's going to solve. We're going to give them all homes. And today I read, totally unrelated, that the fentanyl and the new strong meth, those two drugs are so utterly powerful, and they have transformed millions of homeless people into hopeless addicts. You can put them in a suite, you can put them wherever it is, it doesn't matter. They don't care anything about that. They just need their drugs. And they're totally unable to function. And this is growing. We're getting bigger and bigger enclaves of homeless in the major cities that really kind of allow it or even encourage it. And it just broke my heart, because when we turn our back on God, all the enemies come in from all the areas. Remember Israel? In idolatry, they would get the attack from the north. They would get it from the south. They would get it from the east. All the enemies started coming in. And that's where we are in this nation. And every time we have a new bill and a more hideous bill on abortion and all that other stuff, we're saying, God, get out of here. We don't want you. We don't want you. And we read it in the Bible. And God will say, in that day, you'll call to me and I won't answer you. Go to your gods that you're worshiping and bowing down to, right? And so that's where this nation is. So what does that mean to us? There's no hope in this nation. No hope in this nation, but our hope is in the nation anyway. Our hope is in him. And we need to stand in these last days stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger, because the world needs us. You say, well, no, they don't want to hear it. No, they don't want to hear it, but they need to hear it. And so don't be concerned about the response you get when you stand for the Lord. Most of the responses are going to be negative. Well, I must have said the wrong thing. They don't like me. That's not it at all. They don't like God. They see in you. But you're supposed to be that witness, aren't you? And I hope that Romans, as well as other books in the Bible, will prepare us to be even more confident in the and the depth of the riches that he's given us are so tremendous. And just think of the unbeliever doesn't have that. They don't have that. They don't have anything. They don't have anything. Hopelessly lost. All they have ahead of them is destruction forever unless they turn. So, so important. So important. So then he tries to close again. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, be with you. Amen. So you would think, well, maybe that's the end of it. No, now he's going to go back. And he's going to bring greetings from Paul's friends in 21 to 24. Timothy, my fellow worker, we know who Timothy is, called Timothy his own son in the faith. Lucius is in Acts chapter 13, when they sent Paul and Barnabas out on their first missionary journey. He was one of them. Jason was the guy in Thessalonica when they ran Paul out of town. Remember when they were trying to kill him, trying to capture him and kill him. So who did they get? They got Jason. So Jason paid the price there. This is the same Jason, I believe, in the book of Acts in Thessalonica. And Sosipater, probably one that was in the church at Berea, and countrymen. There were others with Paul, and they were traveling with him, and so they would know some of the people in Rome. So they would say, greet those in Rome for us. So that's the greetings from then. Now, verse 22 tells us who the actual pen writer was on this letter, the secretary, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Paul wrote Galatians, I believe, in these large handwriting, it says, but I think all his other letters he dictated. But anyway, you know, he dictated this because it says, I, Tertius, wrote this. Now, it's kind of interesting. We have Tertius here. Now, the next verse, we have Quartus. And I didn't know this, but I presume it's true. Tertius means three in Latin, and Quartus means four. You know, how many quarts are in a gallon? Four, right? So some think, the slaves in those days, when they had children, they wouldn't name them names. They'd say, number one son, number two son, number three son, number four son. So if that's the case, here we have a number three son, Tertius, and we have a number four son, Quartius. So whether that's true or not, I don't know. It's kind of interesting, but whether it is, no, what a difference it makes anyway. But these are the names here. And so Paul says then, Gaius, my host. Now, we got three Gaiuses in the Bible. Fairly common name, but this is in Corinth, and in 1 Corinthians 1:14, Paul says about baptisms, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So I think this is the Corinthian Gaius, because where is Paul writing this from? Corinth, and who is his host? Gaius. So that's Corinth. So we got two Corinthian choruses here for Gaius. I think that's the one. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church. Well, are you noted to be the host of your whole church, or at least open up to welcome and so forth the whole church? Now, keep in mind, the whole church in those days might have been a dozen people. I mean, we're not talking about 10,000 or something, but still, host of the whole church greets you. And then Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. Now, my very first trip to Corinth, I was just so blown away when I saw the name Erastus there in stone there by the Bema seat. Of course, it's a replica. The original is in the museum. But here you can read, and again, it's part of it's in Latin, but it says, Erastus, the commissioner for public works, laid this pavement at his own expense. And it really makes that word come alive. The same thing in Caesarea. You go there, you see Palato, which is Pilate, which historians, until they found that piece of stone, said Pilate never existed. It's just a myth. And you know the Bible is true, but when you see some things like that, it kind of sticks in your mind. Yes, the Bible is true. And so the scoffers were wrong once again. So here Erastus, he's called the treasurer of the city. We believe that's the same one. Greets you, and Quartus, a brother. It's just a believer, doesn't say any more about him. And then we get the second time around. We had it in verse 20. Now we have verse 24 again. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, that's not a bad thing to keep repeating, is it? Think of that. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I think we should close every Tuesday morning with that, really. What else is there? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So now we have three-verse benediction, and you would think, good, we're done with some of these things. But this is a great benediction here. I'm going to read it to you, and then you can tell me how you understand every bit of it. Verse 25 to 27. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, comma, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, period. But now made manifest, comma, and by the prophetic scripture made known to all nations, comma, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, comma, for obedience to the faith. To God alone, wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Anybody want to tell me exactly what that says? Well, first of all, you have three accordings in here. Man, what is he trying to do? Confuse me? If you put yourself in Paul's writing, you can get such a clear picture of this because it's multifaceted. This benediction here is actually being given to you with three proofs, really, of how great he is. To him who is able, is your God able? Here he says, God is able to establish you. What does that mean? I think Paul is saying to establish you, you need more than just the book of Romans. You need the epistles. You need the whole Bible. But to establish you, there are these other things here. My gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the mystery kept secret, and the commandment of the everlasting God. That's what he's saying. So four things that he's pointing to here as proof of this benediction, that he is able to establish you. And I urge you to spend some time on these three verses here with the Lord and make sure you understand what he's saying here, because it's not that simple. It's a complex statement here with all of these accordings in it. But if you break it down, you can look at each one of these in parts and get a better understanding of it. Him who is able, I think you can understand that. Our God is able. We see it over and over and over. So many examples of that. To establish you, we see how we have grown somewhat in the scriptures over the years. And none of us can say we're already there. But every time you study the whole Bible, you are establishing yourself even more than you were before. And then you get from it what? First, according to my gospel. Well, what is Paul's gospel? Well, he's got a bunch of things. Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the what? Gospel of God. Romans 2:16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Galatians 1:11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. So there's just three references for Paul saying, according to my gospel. There are more if you want to look them up. And the preaching of Jesus Christ. Well, how did Jesus Christ preach that? Well, over and over and over. I get just three references here. There are tons of them. Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we all say, yes, absolutely, I agree with that. 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. 2 Corinthians 4:5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So there we have some scriptures, the preaching of Christ. And then we have another according, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. Well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, mystery, you know what mystery means in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. It means truths that were given in the old Bible, but were not revealed to what they meant until they were unpacked or unlocked or made understandable in the new. That's the mystery. And the overwhelming mystery here is that God brought both Gentiles and Jews into one body called the body of Christ. That's the overriding mystery here, right? But there's just different mysteries here that he mentions here in this that we can think of. 1 Corinthians 4:1 says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the what? Mysteries of God. That's one mystery that we read there in 1 Corinthians 4. Okay. Ephesians 5:32. This is a great mystery, but I speak what? Concerning Christ and the church. And there we have the mystery of how Christ is the head of the church, right? We are the body, he is the head. So notice back again where I said to get fully understanding, you got to go into the epistles. Well, this is the epistle of Corinthians. This is not in the book of Romans. You don't have in the book of Romans to that extent that Christ is the head of the church, as an example. Now next, Colossians 1:25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now revealed to his strength. And in 1 Timothy 3, holding the mystery of the faith. So there's another mystery, the mystery of the faith. With a pure conscience and without great controversy, there is another mystery, the mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So I'm thinking here, Paul having all these mysteries in his great mind by the Spirit, and he's been writing about it over and over and over in these various epistles. And now it's kind of all flooding out here in this benediction in the end of Romans here that he's bringing to us. And as I mentioned, the most common mystery is God would provide salvation for Gentiles as well as Jews. We see that Ephesians 3:3-9, a great series of verses there to that extent, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly already written, by which when you read, you may what? Understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. What? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, continuing on, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, Paul being the minister to the Gentiles, basically as an apostle, a minister according to the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So there's a lot there, but it's all understandable if you just take the time to break it down. Now, in a class like this and a teacher like this, you probably don't get anything but confusion out of this. But if you go back and look at the three accordings and try to really identify what Paul is saying about, here's some examples of some verses that you can use, and you can find your own. There are a lot more. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's another mystery that's unlocked in the New Testament. It wasn't in the Old. In the Old, it was only for the Jews. The Jews didn't have a clue that it would include the Gentiles, but we see over and over again, it was through Abraham, all the nations were to be blessed. So this next group in verse 26 here, we'll get into some of these a little bit, but now made manifest, New Testament, by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations. Remember that word all. All nations is not Israel only. All nations is all nations. Wow. Christ came for all nations. Isn't that great? I, as a non-Jew, I'm just so ecstatic, you know? According to the commandment of the everlasting God. Well, what is that? An obedience to the faith. So we have here a few scriptures regarding that. In Isaiah 42:6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49:6, indeed, he says, God says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. That's too small. And to restore the preserved ones in Israel, that's too small. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. You should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Isn't that awesome? Ephesians 1:9, having made known to us what? The mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. 1 Peter 1:10, Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow. And as I mentioned, all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then we have quotes from Exodus, I'll close with the last one here, the Jeremiah covenant, Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. But this is the covenant, verse 33, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and he shall be my people. Oh, my. According to the commandment of the everlasting God, from everlasting to everlasting, and the obedience to the faith. Now salvation, Christ is salvation to the ends of the earth, to all nations, that they may believe and obey it. They believe and obey it, the obedience to the faith. So this wonderful mystery, the kingdom of God, including all nations, including the Gentile believers. There in the prophets, now being understood, now being revealed, made manifest by the scripture of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Now, I'm getting excited about this benediction. When I started on this benediction, I couldn't make heads or tails of it. I taught this thing 3 or 4 times. I just read it and that was it. End of Romans. Amen. I still can't say I know too much about it, but I can kind of break these scriptures down a little bit. And then I say, well, this scripture is, I can't even understand this scripture. Well, you break it down a little more and you get more understanding, right? So I hesitate to say, I hope you really understand it, but you might have something you can refer back to these notes a little bit and grow with it. And it's all there. Paul is not making this up out of thin air and saying, I'm just quoting a bunch of stuff that's not happening. No, it's all right there in the Bible. It's in God's word. And as we look at his epistles, we just see so many different things that are not included in any one book of the Bible, although so much is included in every book in the Bible, right? So much is included in every verse, in every word, really. So then he closes finally, verse 27, to God alone wise, got that? Be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. That's the close. Awesome close. Jude would say, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So that's the doxology. So we say hallelujah, don't we? So spend some time reviewing the book of Romans on your own. You might just answer this question, how has the book of Romans changed my life this time through it? What in the book of Romans really sticks out that really spoke to me, maybe for the first time, or maybe to me more clearly than ever before? And ask the Lord those to help you with those answers. Because I presume you spent, we've been in it 4 months, a little longer. You didn't come here for about 20 times. 20 hours you sat here listening to this. Was it a waste of time? Well, it'll be even more profitable if you spend a little more time with the Lord on it, as it always is, right? Well, I want to close with an O come all ye faithful. You've been faithful. You've been coming. You're here. And you love the Lord. You're faithful. And so we will sing this familiar. And we're getting close. We got one more session before Christmas. So we'll get the third carol in next week. And by the way, as we close here, you'll see my notes. I don't think anybody ever reads them. Is everybody saying, what are we going to do next? What are we going to do next? What are you going to do? I said, well, I told you last Sunday in the notes. You did? Well, it says read and meditate over Hebrews chapter 1. So we're going to the book of Hebrews next, right? There's nothing superior to Christ anywhere, anytime, anyhow. So that's where we're going to be in Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews for the next several weeks. So let's close here with O come, all you faithful. And so we can sing together. Let's rise and sing, O come, all ye faithful, if you feel like rising.
O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, O come, ye all.
And Lord, we do say hallelujah to that. We thank you that you have called us. We thank you that you have come. We thank you that you have given us your word. And Lord, help us to stand for you today, particularly in this season, that we would greet one another and greet ones we don't know with a Merry Christmas. And many will respond Merry Christmas back, even though they don't know what it means. But Christ has come out of their mouth, and it's a good place to then talk about what is Christmas and who is Christ. And so, Lord, help us just to use this season even more actively in a way because of the openness to people, maybe. And at any rate, whether they're open or not, help us to be standing for you, and they would see you in us. I thank you for each one here and pray you would bless them, guide them, guard them, and keep them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.